Let's open up to Proverbs. And let's open up to Proverbs 5. We're actually going to look at a couple passages from Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7. And let me kind of set the stage here for what we're doing again, sort of give you the broad framework. We looked last week, well, we've really talked from the beginning of this study about how the book of Proverbs is laid out. It can be somewhat difficult to discern a structure within Proverbs in terms of the details, but in terms of the big picture, it's really, really clear. The whole book of Proverbs is really about courtship. It's about a man, and will he pursue this kind of woman or that kind of woman? Will he pursue Lady Folly, which will end in ruin and destruction, or will he pursue Lady Wisdom? And this book is a father's instruction to his son. He is teaching his son the kind of woman to avoid and flee, and the kind of woman that he should pursue and make his wife. And so it starts off with wisdom portrayed as a woman crying out aloud in the city streets. And and throughout the book, as we're going to start to look at tonight, you've got these warnings where the father speaks to his son about the kind of woman to avoid and the kind of woman to pursue. And then you come to the end of the book, you come to the very tail end of it, and it is the son now has his bride. He's the king. She's the queen. He's married the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. He's made wisdom his wife. And, of course, that's metaphorical, but there's also something literal there about it. It does have a great deal of instruction for us about how male-female relationships leading up to marriage and inside of marriage should be. How God has designed them to be. If there's any area of life where our culture has embraced foolishness and rejected God's wisdom and God's design, it's in this area of sexuality. What we need is sexual wisdom. And so the book of Proverbs, a big chunk of what this book is about, why it's written, is to give us sexual wisdom. It's got a companion book, Song of Solomon, that also goes with it, that also imparts to us sexual wisdom. We'll talk about that further on. But that's what you need to keep in mind. Now, we talked last week about God's overarching design for men and women, how God made us male and female in his image. Men and women are equal in worth, equal in dignity, but they are distinct in their design and in their role. And you are either a man or a woman. You're either male or female, masculine or feminine, not just in your body, but even in your soul. Masculinity and femininity, maleness and femaleness go all the way down. Obviously, our bodies are different, but you don't need a biology lesson about all of that. What we all need really is a lesson in the theology of maleness and femaleness and the ethics that comes with all of that, how God wants us to live as men and women in terms of his design. But you can think of the bodies that God has given to us respectively as men and women really as parables. Our bodies are parabolic. They're symbolic of what God has called us as men and women to do. Men and women were made to fit together. That's very obvious in terms of the way our bodies work. But God made men and women to complete one another, to complement one another. And this is true not just physically, it's true in other ways as well, emotionally, spiritually, in every way you can think of. A man and a woman typically, now remember we kind of bracketed out a discussion of singleness. And Paul in the New Testament talks about a gift of singleness. And Jesus talked about those who were single for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a place for that. But for most people, there's a sense in which you're incomplete apart from a one-flesh union in marriage with a member of the opposite sex. Just as when, in the beginning, God made Adam, and God brought all the animals before Adam, and he could not find a helper suitable for him. It doesn't just mean somebody he could reproduce with, but it means somebody who would be a helper for him in every dimension of his life. God then puts him into a deep death-like sleep. And then Adam is raised from that sleep. He's resurrected from that sleep. And he finds that God has given him a bride. And he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He recognizes that he's been incomplete apart from her. then in being united to her, he's being united to that missing piece of himself out of which God made the woman. And we also saw in Genesis last week how these respective roles that God has given to men and women are not at all arbitrary. They were actually designed for them. Now, because of sin, the design doesn't always, we don't always live according to that design perfectly. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to live according to that design in a fallen world. But basically, God made men to be cultivators. He made women to be helpers. Okay, think about this, okay? You have men's magazines and women's magazines, okay? What do men's magazines tend to be about? I don't mean the dirty ones. We're going to talk about that tonight. But I mean the clean ones that a man could actually read with a clear conscience. What kind of things would they be about?
Cars.
Work, cars, guns, those kinds of things. Things out there in the world, hunting, yes, because the man is oriented towards the world. He's made to be a cultivator, to go out into the world and to transform the world, to move the world from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory, to make the world bigger, faster, better, whatever. Okay. What are women's magazines typically about? Okay.
Gossip.
Okay. I mean, largely they're about relationships and things related to relationships. Okay, a lot of times you see more fallenness in what's there, perhaps, than what's how God designed things in creation. But yeah, women's magazines are typically about relationships in one form or another, or things related to relationships. And again, that's just because of who we are as men and women. That's we're just wired differently. And actually the fact that people in our culture question that or even outright deny it shows you how blind our sin can make us to the most fundamental facts of reality. That there are people in our culture who would deny that that men and women are different. As a parent with a son and daughters, I mean, the differences from the very beginning have just been obvious. They're just there. They're so clearly built in. But people in our culture want to deny that and actually say that gender or sexuality is infinitely plastic, and so we can mold ourselves into whatever we want to be. There's really no such thing as maleness or femaleness. You can make yourself whatever you want to be. That's just not true. God has made us male and female in his image. There's no getting around that. And actually, I don't know why anybody would want to deny it. Once you pass through puberty, what are the things that most interest you and attract you and fascinate you about the other gender? It's not the things that are the same, it's the things that are different, right? Does anybody want to argue that? Am I right about that? Okay? That's just the way it is. That's just the way we're made, and that's the way it should be. That's how God has designed us. Now, men and women are made to complement and complete one another in marriage. And so we talked some last time about how a man and a woman come together in this covenantal one flesh relationship that we call marriage, a covenantal union. And in that relationship, you have two who are equals. They are equal by virtue of their creation in God's image. They are equally fallen into sin and having to deal with the effects of the curse, and they're equally redeemed in Christ Jesus, co-heirs of the promises of the gospel. But there is a difference. There's a difference in terms of their role. There's a structure in marriage, and as Paul says in Ephesians 5, the man is the head of his wife. And the man is to take his cues in the marriage relationship from Jesus. And he is to love his wife as Jesus has loved the church. And the wife, her role, she's to take her cues from the church. And she's to respect her husband and follow her husband as the church does Christ. And so really, I talked about how our bodies are really parables. They're really symbolic of our orientation towards the world they're also parabolic of how we need one another and complete one another. But what you see in marriage is how all this plays out in the respective roles. The man and the woman complement one another and complete one another in such a way that their relationship, if they do it right, proclaims the gospel. their marriage, their relationship, becomes a parable or a symbol of the gospel. As a man loves his wife in this way and a woman respects her husband, they're living out the drama of the gospel. It's as though the script of the gospel becomes the script of their marriage. And we've got to understand that as well. What Proverbs shows us is male-female relationships done right and male-female relationships done wrong. And, you know, I said, obviously a big area of confusion in our culture has to do with sex and with sexuality. Okay? Proverbs shows us this is not anything new. Okay? The kinds of problems and issues we face have been around for a long, long time. Okay? You go back to Genesis 3, we saw the fall of Adam and his wife into sin. And we saw there that there are gender-specific curses that fall on the man and that fall on the woman. The woman's primarily cursed in the realm of family and relationship. The man's primarily cursed in the realm of his work and dominion. If the fall has gender-specific consequences, redemption must have gender-specific implications as well. It's not just that Jesus is redeeming us as generic human beings, but he's restoring us to our fullness as men and women. In men, he's restoring true masculinity. In women, he's restoring true femininity. The book of Proverbs shows us what it looks like when we get that right and when we get that wrong. What does masculinity look like done right, and what does it look like when it gets all twisted out of shape? What does femininity look when it's done right and when it gets twisted all out of shape? And in particular, what does sex look like when sex is done according to God's design, or when it's not, and the implications of that. And as I pointed out last week, especially in the early chapters of Proverbs, you've really got one warning after another about the misuse of God's gift of sex and of our sexuality. And I say the misuse of God's gift intentionally. There's nothing here or anywhere else in Scripture that is anti-sex. Everything in the Bible affirms that your sex drive, you know, your desire for a sexual relationship, that kind of physical intimacy with another person, is a good thing. Everything in the Bible affirms that. But when that desire for sexuality is not channeled and directed and disciplined the way that it should be, it has disastrous consequences. And so again and again and again in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs, this is a father speaking to his son. And he is warning his son about the disastrous consequences of doing sex in the wrong kind of way. And he's celebrating sex in the right kind of way. When we see these warnings, it's not that the father doesn't want the son to enjoy sexual pleasure. It's that he really does. And that's why he gives the warnings in the way that he does. You know, think about it. God really only has to say something one time, right? I mean, God should not have to repeat himself. God gave the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and of course that includes in it a prohibition of all kinds of other sexual desires and actions, and really that ought to be enough. But there are huge chunks of the Bible given to show us the dangers of sexual sin. And the father in the book of Proverbs shouldn't have to say anything more than once. But again and again, he gives these long, extended warnings to his son about the dangers of misusing sexuality, of not disciplining and directing and channeling that sexual energy and that sexual drive in the right kind of way. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. So I need a couple of very bold readers. Who wants to read for us?
I guess it's on that priority, so.
All right, there we go. That'll be good. Ryan, well, you're actually off the hook. You're not going to have to read the most glorious part of the chapter and the one that would most likely make certain people in this room blush. But why don't you read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 14? And then we also need somebody to read Proverbs chapter 7. Who'd like to do that? Okay, Leanne, you want to read that? Okay, great. Okay. So you can go ahead, Ryan. Proverbs 5, 1 to 14.
My son, attend to my wisdom and bow your ear to my understanding. that you may regard discretion and that your lips may keep knowledge. The lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest you should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that you cannot know them. Hear me now, therefore, O you children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and come not near the door of her house, lest you give your honor unto others, and your ears unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with your wealth, and your labors be in the house of a stranger, and your mourn at the last, when your flesh and your body are consumed. And I say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? And now, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly.
Okay. Go ahead, Leah.
The whole
chapter? The
whole chapter. Okay. Alright. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight and the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wildly apart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices. And today I've paid my vows. So now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I've found you. I've spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him at full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death.
Okay, great. Okay, thank you. Okay, so you've got, and this isn't even all of it. I mean, we skipped over the warnings at the end of chapter 6. I mean, there's a lot more in here that serves to warn the young man about sexual temptation and the dangers of not being disciplined in this area of his life. Okay, the reason we read what we read, and the reason I didn't have us read the rest of chapter 5, which actually goes into the glories of and the beauty of sex within marriage, is because I want us to focus on the negative tonight primarily. And when we come back in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the positive. So looking at sex done wrong tonight, coming back in a couple weeks, sex done right, okay, God's way. Okay, what do we do when we do it our own way versus when we do it God's way? That's the contrast. But it's hard to do all of that at once, so we've broken it up. Think about the kinds of sexual temptations or the kind of sexual misinformation that is out there. What kind of message do you get about sexuality from movies and TV these days?
essentially, if it feels good, anything goes.
Yeah, anything goes. That sex is just a biological drive, and if you want to have sex, just find somebody who's willing and indulge yourself. And really, so long as it's safe sex, then, you know, that's okay. And if you actually mess up and don't, and it's not safe sex, and you actually get somebody pregnant, well, then there's, you know, there's a remedy for that as well. That's the message that the world sends about sexuality. It's just this biological drive. And in movies and TV, the vast majority of sexual encounters that are depicted on camera or off camera are between people who aren't married. So it's clearly outside of God's design, God's law, God's will. Okay. What about music? Same kind of thing, yeah. I mean, you know, you've got visual pornography, you've got musical pornography. It's very often glorifying a sexual encounter in which there are no strings attached, or in which promises may be made, but they're not covenantal. It's not marriage, so it's glorifying a sexual relationship outside of marriage. A lot like what this woman is talking about or singing about in Proverbs 7, how she's got her bed already and she's inviting the man in. And that's a lot of pop music today. That's how it works. It's got a very seductive, alluring feel to it. What other kind of things do you see out in our culture?
I guess kind of going along with what Jessica said is like, you kind of, like, if you want it, you just go get it. And it's like people, like, it's okay to only want sex from a person.
Yeah.
Like, as if there's not a person there.
Yeah, yeah. It's just somebody that you can pleasure yourself with, basically. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. So sex outside of marriage is the norm, and sex is treated as just this thing you can do that's not going to damage anybody. That as long as everybody's willing, you know, nobody's going to get hurt from it. Okay, it's one of the biggest lies that we tell ourselves. So we've separated sex from its context in marriage, where God placed it. And then we've said, well, you can have sex all you want with whoever you want, and so long as both parties are willing. And I don't know why we even have that rule anymore, if it's all things go, but that's where we are in the culture. Then that's fine, and nobody's going to get hurt by that. Okay? Okay, what else?
I think it's interesting how there's this belief that you should try it out before, like I saw in college, through some of my friends or roommates in the sorority system, that I realized that they were maybe like going home with different people, but hoping to find their boyfriend that way.
Yeah.
It's just an interesting thing. Or like if some people are dating and haven't had sex yet, that you should do that before you get married to know if like that works for you guys.
Okay. You hit on several really key things here, okay? When a guy and a girl, you know, say about your age, have sex outside of marriage, are the guy and the girl thinking the same thing generally? Okay, what's the guy after?
Sex.
Sex, yeah. I mean, he's just after one thing, and he wants sex, okay? A guy who has sex, you know, commits fornication, he's got a sexual problem, a self-control problem.
Maybe brag about it to his friends.
Maybe go brag about it. Yeah, it's like another notch in his belt. Yeah, yeah. That's where feminism has gotten us, that women have become notches on men's belts. Okay, what about the woman? What is she after?
Relationship.
Right, right. A girl who allows herself, makes herself vulnerable in that way to a guy, has not so much a sexual problem, a self-control problem. She has a security problem. She's looking for a relationship. She's looking for love. So you see what's going on here. It's like there's this bargain, but neither one of them really understand what's going on. He wants sex, and that's all he's after, and that's what he wants it, so he takes it. She wants the security of a relationship, somebody who's going to love her. And is she going to get that? No. Now, is the guy going to be happy with what he gets in the long run? No. We'll look at the details of this passage in a few minutes. We'll see in all kinds of ways. The father in Proverbs is saying, look, if you have sex in this way with this kind of woman, if that's who you pursue, your whole world is going to come crashing down on you. You're going to lose everything, okay? And we'll talk about what that means in just a minute. So he's not going to get what he wants in the long run. I mean, it's going to feel, there's no sense in denying the obvious. He's going to enjoy it for the moment. But in the long run, it's going to bring great ruin. You all know who Wilt Chamberlain was? great basketball player. He was kind of the LeBron James, Michael Jordan of his day. And like a lot of men, he used his stardom as an athlete to get a lot of women in bed. Said after he completed his career that he had slept with 20,000 women. But yeah, it's maybe some kind of record. Who knows? But, okay, listen. He said, and I should have dug this interview up so I could read you his exact words. But he said, much later on in life, he said he would have gladly traded those 20,000 one-night stands for one woman he could have been with night after night after night. I mean, he lived the, you know, the dream of every red-blooded American male, supposedly. And he wasn't satisfied with it. He realized when it was all said and done that that didn't bring him any happiness. He would have been far happier had he just found one woman and settled down with her. So even in his blindness and folly, you know, he found a piece of wisdom there the hard way. Okay? So the guy who's after sex, I mean, he gets that, but he's not going to be satisfied with it in the long run. Temporary satisfaction, yes, no question. Long term, no way. The girl wants security. She wants to be loved. She wants male affection and affirmation. Does she get that? No. So interesting. You know, one problem in our culture, I think we have to say it's a problem, is people cohabitating before marriage, living together, shacking up together. They're not going to get married, just move in together. Okay? When that happens, of course, what's happening for the guy? He's getting a lot of the benefits of marriage with none of the liabilities. Because now he's got a regular sex partner. He's got some economic benefits from this arrangement. There's a good chance she's doing his laundry and making meals for him. He's got a lot of the benefits of marriage without having to commit himself and take on the responsibilities of a wife. Okay? What is she after? You know, she's hoping that this guy will eventually marry her because that's what she wants. He's thinking, you know, this is great. I'm with her. And if somebody more interesting or attractive comes along, I'll just jump in to that relationship with her. Okay? The girl, you know, I read an article on this not too long ago, and it was a woman who lived with her boyfriend for about 5 years and then got married, and the marriage lasted for less than a year. And her line was, she said, "I felt like I was continually auditioning for the role of his wife." She was after that love, after that security, after that acceptance. And, of course, now she's more crushed than she ever was before. She didn't get it. Okay, that's the kind of thing that happens when we try to do things our own way, you know, the world's way, the way the world is doing them right now, rather than God's way. It's crushing. It's disastrous. It's sexual suicide. It's sexual stupidity. Okay? Of course, you also have the internet in our day, internet pornography. And your generation has grown up with this and had more access to this than any other generation in history. And it's absolutely destroying men. You know, we talked last week about boys who won't grow into men. This is a major reason why. What is stunting their maturation, their development? Why aren't they growing up and getting a job and then a wife? You know, that's really the pattern. Genesis 2, God gave Adam a job and then gave him a wife, okay? Why aren't men growing up and taking on the responsibilities of manhood? Well, internet pornography is a huge reason why. It's keeping men locked in patterns of immaturity, where they get to where they're not even interested in a relationship with a real flesh and blood woman. Because part of the problem with internet pornography is the constant novelty of it. In fact, I don't know, are any of you familiar with these TED Talks that you can get online? They're just these lectures by experts in different fields. And so an expert will give like a 20-minute talk on something, and they're usually not Christian. It's usually not Christians who are delivering them. But one that I saw not too long ago was this professor who has done research on the brain and was particularly interested in the way that pornography affects the male brain. And basically, it is an addiction. You know, we talk about drug addictions, but we also need to talk about sexual addictions because it's that powerful. It gets that kind of a hold on a guy. And it basically, when he's looking at pornography, it's really just like shooting up on heroin. It has that kind of effect. It literally remaps the wiring in his brain. So to get himself off of it, it's like a kind of, you know, it's like drug withdrawal. It's, you know, you have to go through a very difficult time and kind of retrain your patterns of thought and that kind of thing. But he went into how destructive this has been for men. And he's not a Christian. I mean, he's just, you know, looking at it from a secular science perspective, the effect that it has on men, how destructive it is. And he actually talked about this one guy who was able to get himself off of pornography. And the guy immediately, you know, the guy had been floundering around in college, and within like 6 months of getting himself off of pornography, it's like getting somebody off drugs, literally. He had finished college, he had gotten a job, actually started a business, he listed off all these things he had done, you know, because all this energy, this mental energy and spiritual energy that was being wasted on pornography was now being channeled in a productive direction. And so he became a productive person again. Okay. So it's something that is just absolutely devastating, I think, in our culture right now. There was a study done years ago. This is not directly related to pornography, but it's similar to what I just described. Unwin was the scholar's name, and he looked at all these different cultures and basically tried to gauge based on the level of maturation that the culture attains to, like, and it's basically like a sociological study, like how developed does the culture become? And he found that those cultures that emphasized strict monogamy, so where a man gets married and then stays faithful to that one woman his whole life, where that's the norm, the men in those cultures are vastly more productive than cultures where male promiscuity is the norm. Because a man who's promiscuous, so much of his energy is being dissipated in pursuing, you know, the next fling with the next woman he can find, instead of his energy being channeled in a productive direction. And really, that's exactly what Proverbs says. There's even later on in Proverbs that question asked, don't waste your strength on women. Why do you waste your strength on women? That a man just fizzles out if he's not self-controlled and disciplined in this area. And I'll admit, I mean, it's harder for your generation of young men than any generation in historical memory to be disciplined in this area, because these images are so readily available to you. So Proverbs are being written today. You know, the woman we're being warned about here is not just a flesh and blood woman. It can also be a woman on a screen. And this woman, whether she's real live woman or the woman on the screen, is totally destructive of the man's life. Okay, now we're talking about how men and women are different. Let me also throw this out to you. We didn't read the part of Proverbs 5 about marital sexuality. The answer to this young man's sexual temptation, beginning in Proverbs 5, verse 15, the father says to his son, see, the father's not sexually repressive at all. He's sexually liberating. He wants his son to have a free and fulfilled sex life, and so where is he to get that satisfaction, that sexual satisfaction? Again, remember, your sex drive is good. God made you with it. It's good, but it's got to be fulfilled and satisfied in the right kind of way. What does he say in that part of Proverbs 5? Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Hear those possessive pronouns. Okay, what's his own cistern, his own well? Obviously, it's his wife. And it goes on here. It says, it talks about how a man should rejoice even in certain body parts of his wife. All of that. I mean, it's very explicit, very graphic. It says, a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. It uses this beautiful poetry to describe marital sexuality and satisfaction within marriage. Now, again, I want you to think about this in terms of the differences between men and women. Okay? Here you've got a passage that tells a man, okay, don't go flee after the immoral woman. Instead, go find a wife, settle down with her, and find sexual satisfaction there. That's how you'll really, truly enjoy sex. Okay? And it says here, you know, you're to enjoy your wife's breasts. Okay? There might be something close to this in Song of Solomon, but there's really not anything in the Bible that tells a wife she should enjoy her husband's pectoral muscles or with him, whatever it would be, okay? You laugh, but think about this. There are commands in Scripture for women to dress modestly. There's no command in Scripture for men to dress modestly. Why aren't all those commands reversible?
Your brain's reversible.
Yeah, I mean, it's more than our brains. I mean, yeah, but I mean, that's definitely a big part of it. Yeah. And it's so, so important to understand what these differences are and how we were. And it's so important, and this is one of the lies of pornography. One of the lies of pornography is that women work sexually just like men. That's what happens. A man looks at pornography and then he thinks, oh, that's what a woman's going to be like. But the reality is that's not true. That's telling a lie. That's not actually how women work sexually. Okay? And it's really, really important also for women to understand how men work sexually. We'll talk about that more as we get into this passage, but it's absolutely vital to understand those differences, okay? For men, the fundamental problem is lust. That's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. He says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, it's like you've committed adultery with her, and so you should gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, okay? A man lusts after a woman because he's visually aroused in that kind of way. For a woman, the issue is different. What, you know, you think about the woman here that's being described, the adulterous woman, the foolish woman here, she lusts to be lusted after. Okay? And so again, you see this asymmetry. We talked about it, you know, last week with love and respect, but here you see it with sexual attraction, the differences. Okay? In fact, let's actually dig into this a little bit further and actually look at what we can learn about our sexuality from the warnings here of the Father. I want you to think about it this way. Okay, I mean, obviously, you know, you're at an age where, you know, you're dealing with sexual temptation and your hormones are raging and the world all around you is telling you, yes, just, you know, go for it. And, you know, you know, that's the message the world is sending out. And when you combine a strong sex drive with the culture we live in, it's very easily a toxic mix. You know, and it's a very, very, it's very, very hard as a Christian to stay sexually pure. And we need to continually ask ourselves the question, how can we embrace and live out God's design for our sexuality? How can we do that? And I think, you know, there's a lot of different ways to make that argument. For example, you know, sometimes you'll hear the argument, well, you know, sexually transmitted diseases, or you don't want to get somebody pregnant, or, you know, different kinds of arguments. Or sometimes it's just try harder, you know, is the argument that's given. And all of those have their place. In fact, we'll see, again, when we dig into the details of this a little bit more, how the Father in Proverbs does allude to those kinds of things. But I think the most fundamental way to protect yourself is to recognize the beauty of sexuality as God has designed it. To realize that, yes, sex is a great and powerful and pleasurable mystery. And to recognize that in order to navigate the challenges of sexual temptation, we need great wisdom. Just the kind of wisdom that the Father here is giving to his Son. Okay? And what does it all boil down to? It boils down to pursuing the right kind of woman and fleeing from the wrong kind of woman. You know, we talked about how wisdom is living with the grain of the universe, living according to God's design. Wisdom is doing what is fitting, which produces results that are good and true and beautiful in your life. Okay? So then what does sexual wisdom mean? If you live according to God's design and go with the grain of God's design, there's going to be a good and true and beautiful result to that, fruit from that. Understanding that design, meditating on what it all means, I think is one of the best ways that we can protect ourselves. Now, one other thing I want to say here before we look at the details of this. Proverbs is wisdom to a young man, a father speaking to his son. And so, you know, and we've talked about how it's not, you know, girls, obviously, women can learn from this as well, but we've talked about how it's not all, you know, symmetrical. It's actually asymmetrical. I mean, men and women approach one another and approach sexuality differently, okay? Proverbs, the fundamental wisdom of the father to the son is pursue the right kind of girl and flee the wrong kind of girl. I think the companion volume to this is the book of Song of Solomon. Okay? Actually, Emma's dad's going to be here to teach us about Song of Solomon here sometime late next month, I think it is. It'll take about 3 weeks and lead us through Song of Solomon. And if you haven't been embarrassed by tonight, you're sure to be embarrassed then. Okay? I guarantee it. Song of Solomon, I think at least one way to look at Song of Solomon is the companion volume to Proverbs. If Proverbs is wisdom, and especially sexual wisdom for the young man, Song of Solomon is wisdom, especially sexual wisdom for the young woman. And you know what it really boils down to, the constant refrain in the book of Song of Solomon? It's basically, wait for the right kind of man, a man with the right kind of character. There's this constant refrain. It's basically this young woman who is teaching the other younger women of the city what they're to do. And the constant refrain is, do not stir up or awaken love before it's time. The constant message is, wait for the right kind of man to come along. So you see how compatible the two books are. Proverbs is, pursue the right kind of woman and run away from the wrong kind of woman. Song of Solomon is, wait for the right kind of guy to come along, and don't awaken love or stir love up before it's time. Okay, now let's look at this. What should be avoided? What are some of the characteristics or features that you see here of this woman, the adulterous woman, the harlot woman, harlot folly, as we've called her, in Proverbs 5 and 7. What are some of the things that you see about her here?
Her speech is persuasive.
Okay, her speech. She's very forward, yeah. And this may be, you know, the guy having a somewhat overcharged imagination. And he's imagining this woman coming on to him, and, you know, he's so irresistible, and she's saying, you know, she does here, you know, you're the one I've wanted, my husband's away, and I just can't resist you. Okay, doesn't always happen like that, but the man is setting himself up for a fall by thinking about a woman who is this way. And her speech is very, very suggestive. There's a lot of flattery involved. She's telling the guy just what he wants to hear. She's, in other words, what she's doing is making him feel like a man. But is he a man if he goes into her bedroom? No. Okay. Anytime a man, I want you to understand this, anytime a man allows his sexuality to come to expression outside of a covenantal marriage relationship, he has allowed himself to be seduced. You know, this talks here about her seductive speech. Okay, that word seduction, we get that from the Latin duca, which means I lead. Okay, last week and beginning of this week, we saw men were made for leadership. What's it mean to be a man? It means you take the initiative, you're the leader, you're the head, you're the one who takes responsibility, and you make sacrifices in order to provide and protect those who are under your authority, those that you have leadership and command over. That's what it means to be a man. If a man allows himself to be led by a woman, what has happened? He has lost his masculinity. The guy who ends up with this woman has been completely emasculated. I mean, he's been spiritually, at least, castrated. He's no longer a man. He has allowed himself to give up that leadership position, that role of taking initiative and taking responsibility for. And it's just like what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, where there's that role reversal. You know, Adam just stood by, the spineless abdication of Adam in the garden, just standing by watching as the serpent attacks his bride. And he doesn't do anything about it. And we talk about how that's the reversal, really, of masculinity. And she becomes the leader. That's the reversal of femininity. And that's what you have here. And in any illicit sexual encounter, I mean, no matter who actually takes the initiative in that, masculinity, and we can also say femininity, have been sacrificed. They've been sacrificed on the idol of sexual pleasure and fulfillment, or maybe it's the idol of security, whatever. But true masculinity and true femininity have been lost. So guys, what that means is for you, in your battle to resist lust, because this can even happen just mentally, you know, you allow yourself to be seduced by an image of a woman in your head, okay, what's at stake in your battle against that? Your manhood. Your manhood is at stake in your battle against lust and against fornication and against adultery. Okay, what else do we see with this woman? She uses flattering speech, and she makes promises of sexual pleasure to the man. She's very forward, so there's this reversal of masculinity and femininity. But what are some other characteristics you see with this woman? She's dressed as a prostitute. Yeah, we see a reference to her clothes, especially in chapter 7, verse 10. She's got the attire of a harlot. Now, let me just tell you, this is maybe more for you ladies here, a really sad thing, one of the aspects of our sexual craziness in our day is that the standard fashions, the popular fashions in our day, are those of a harlot. I mean, there's really no other way to say it, okay? I mean, I know it because I've got three girls, and the catalogs that come in the mail from time to time that we usually just have to throw away, the kind of clothes they're advertising for teenage girls to wear. You know, or what Doug Wilson said, that he's, you know, has seen women come to church wearing things that would have gotten thrown out of a bar, you know, 40 years ago. I mean, it's true, okay? Now, the Bible does not give us a strict dress code. You know, this skirt's got to be this long or whatever. I mean, it doesn't do that. So it's a wisdom issue. But you women need to understand that by how you dress, you send a message. You send a message. And there are a lot of women who will dress immodestly, and then if a man comes up to them and in some way, you know, says something suggestive about the fact that she's revealing a lot of herself through her clothing, you know, she'll say, "What kind of woman do you think I am?" Like she's offended by that. And the guy's thinking, well, what kind of woman you are has already been established by the clothing you're wearing. And I will tell you, there are some women who they just don't know the kinds of things we just talked about in the last few minutes about how men think, that men are very visually oriented. And so there are some women who are very naive about how they dress, and they dress immodestly, not realizing what they're saying about themselves. And she might think, oh, this outfit looks so cute. And I can tell you that's not what the guys are thinking when they see her in it. Okay? They're thinking something entirely different. Okay? There are other women who, like this woman apparently, who know exactly what they're doing. Men lust, women want lust to be lusted after. And that's what she wants, is this kind of male attention and affection. So she's advertising herself, and maybe she's doing it to be a tease and a flirt. Or maybe she really means it, and she's going to go to bed with the next guy that comes after her. But either way, she's degrading herself. She's degrading her femininity. And what I would say to you all as young Christian women is, while you are never responsible for a man's thought life, every man is responsible for his own thought life, there's a very real sense in which you are your brother's keeper, and you need to make it easier rather than harder for the men around you by how you dress. So recognize that, think about that, and if you don't know whether or not something is appropriate to wear, find a wise Christian woman, or if there's a man in your family, if you're married, or your dad, or somebody like that that you would trust in your family, who can help you make that kind of decision. Okay, but this is an area where, again, I think the church is really, really lacking in wisdom. I'm not talking about establishing a Christian dress code. I don't think we can be that precise about it. But there are definitely things that are too low, too tight, too short, too whatever for Christian women to wear on a regular basis. And sadly, a lot of Christian women don't seem to understand that. And so they basically dress themselves probably more immodestly than this woman did in ancient Israel, dressed like a harlot. Okay, I mean, that's the reality. Okay, probably showing a whole lot more skin than harlots did in the ancient world. Okay, what else do we see about this woman?
Question about I had to offer sacrifices if they had paid my vows.
Okay, this is a good one. What does this tell you about this woman? She's been to the temple to worship. So she's a covenant member. This girl is found in church. Okay? Now, guys, it's something you need to understand. Especially because we live in the Bible Belt where most everybody could say this. I've been to church and I've said my prayers. Just like this woman does. I mean, for her, you know, we can say she's a hypocrite. She doesn't really mean it. The religion that she practices has no transforming effect on her life. Okay, but she's a covenant member. But is she an eligible candidate for the young man to marry? Is it enough to just pick a girl off the church roster and say, well, she attends church. She'll make a good wife. She's cute.
She's already married.
Well, this one's already married, so she's also got that going against her. That'd be another complicating factor. Thank you for pointing that out. But even if she wasn't, okay, Proverbs deals with adultery, but all this would apply to fornication as well. And you've got all that in here as well. But yeah, this is dealing with kind of the ultimate form of sexual sin, adultery. This woman's in the church, okay? Her sin has not been found out in the sense that she would have been disciplined by the church community, okay? But you have to understand, it's not, we talk about how you've got to marry a Christian. But really, we need to say more than that. You need to marry somebody who is a mature Christian. It's not enough that just somebody happens to occupy a seat or a pew space in church on Sunday mornings. It needs to be somebody who's really living out their faith, who is maturing in the faith. Because this woman goes to church, but obviously it doesn't affect her life. Okay, what do we see as far as the consequences of being with this woman? If the young man allows himself to fall into temptation with this woman, what will the consequences be?
As an ox goes to the slaughter.
There's a great image. He thinks he's going into the pleasure dome of her bedroom, and in reality, he's like an ox going to the slaughter. And again, I want to remind you, this is true whether it's an actual flesh and blood woman going into her room or just images on a screen. It doesn't matter. It's the same result. You're like an ox being taken away to the slaughter. That's what you guys allow yourselves to be when you allow yourself to lust or to get involved in inappropriate ways sexually with a woman. You're like an ox being led to the slaughter. Okay? What else do we see as the consequences here?
It's the way to hell.
Yeah, leads to hell, leads to damnation. Unrepentant, I want to stress that, unrepentant sexual sin leads to hell. Now, the Lord is gracious, and the Lord can forgive any sexual sin, whether it's pornographic or physical, whether it's heterosexual sexual sin or homosexual sexual sin. Any sexual sin can be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross that sexual sinners might be forgiven. And there's no reason why somebody who has been a sexual sinner and then trusted in Jesus for salvation should go around carrying a burden of guilt. That guilt's been done away with at the cross. So whether it's that you've really struggled in your thought life or you've done things physically that you know you should not have done, what have you, Jesus died to wash you clean, to forgive all that sin. Not only that, but Jesus can heal any sexual dysfunction. Okay, any sexual scars that you have can be healed by Jesus, by his blood, by the gospel. But all of that is only for those who repent. For those who won't repent, sexual sin is the highway to hell. It's the fast track to hell. Okay? And there's a lot of puns you can make there, if you think that sex that you had was really, really hot. Well, just wait. There's something a whole lot hotter waiting for you, okay? That's just the way it is. The Bible does not mince words about this. Fornicators, adulterers, those who practice homosexuality are all headed for hell unless they repent. Jesus says even those who lust have committed adultery in their hearts. So even lustful thoughts are the highway to hell unless we repent and fight against them. Okay, so we see the spiritual dangers. What else do we see? There are also, I mean, those are the big things. Those are the biggies in terms of the consequences. And the father says this because he wants his son to think not just of the momentary pleasure, but of the eternal consequences that come from sexual sin. But there are also temporal consequences, consequences in this life that come from sexual immorality. And those are mentioned as well. Chapter 5, verse 9, lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the cruel ones. There's a loss of honor. And I think that's a loss of self-respect. Okay, I mean, you know, for a few minutes, you know, you let a woman entice you, you know, a guy may really feel like a man. But when it's over, he knows he hasn't been a man. Okay, he knows that his manhood has been stolen from him. But also as word gets out what he's done, he loses respect among the community. He loses his reputation. Okay, so there's this loss of honor. Okay, next verse, chapter 5, verse 10. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. Okay, loss of wealth. No telling how much wealth has been squandered through the centuries because of immoral sexuality. And, of course, this can be in the form of divorce. You know, once you're married, I mean, divorce is very expensive, but all kinds of other ways in which wealth is squandered through wrongful use of sexuality. Same thing comes up in chapter 6. We didn't read this part of it, but chapter 6, verse 26. Going back to verse 25, it says, don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot a man is reduced to a crust of bread. A man has his wealth and his prosperity sucked away from him through his sexual immorality. Chapter 5, verse 11. We can pick up there again. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed. So there's mourning, there's great misery, the kind of thing that Will Chamberlain, you know, I gave you that story about Will Chamberlain, the kind of misery that he realized, you know, at the end of it all, what did it bring him? Just a bunch of sorrow and heartache and pain. But also look at the end of that verse, when your flesh and your body are consumed. Sexual sin is sin against the body. Paul points that out in 1 Corinthians 6 in a unique kind of way. It destroys the body. You know, we know about sexually transmitted diseases. That's part of this. You've got what I just told you about how pornography screws up your brain. Okay, in all kinds of ways, sexual immorality destroys your body. It saps away your strength and your vigor and your vitality. That's why so many young guys are just wandering around as deadbeats, basically, today, because their sexual energy, they've been sexually promiscuous, and so there's just nothing left of them. They're just a hollow shell. Again, it's just like somebody on drugs. It's the same kind of thing. It's just destructive. And, of course, we've already talked about other things. There are references here in chapter 7 to death and to the Lord's judgment. You know, just again and again, these kinds of things are emphasized. Chapter 5, verse 21, actually we didn't read this part of it, but it says, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. You need to think about that, guys, that the Lord ponders all your paths. He knows what you do, and he knows what you think about. Your whole life is lived before the Lord. You need to remember that. The consequences of sexual sin are disastrous. Okay, one way to think about this, too, you know, we've talked about, I mean, this is kind of getting over into what we'll talk about in a couple weeks when we meet again, but if this is the wrong use of sex, if it's this destructive, if it's powerful to do this much damage, then think how gloriously powerful in the right kind of way the right use of sexuality is. I mean, sex within marriage, the kind of sexuality that's celebrated at the end of chapter 15, is you know, it's depicted there in those very beautiful terms, and it is very beautiful. And of course, you've got the whole book of Song of Solomon, which is all about this beautiful poetry about lovemaking within marriage. What sex is within marriage is the ultimate form of self-giving and self-donation. I mean, part of the problem in our culture is we think sex is all about self. It's all about self-gratification and self-fulfillment. Really, sex is all about self-giving and self-donation. And what happens in marital sexuality is you find the greatest pleasure of all is found in giving yourself completely and unreservedly to another. Not all forms of self-giving are that enjoyable. But God shows us there that the way of self-giving is the way of joy. And what sex is really about is bonding. I don't have my prop to do this illustration. I used to do this when I would teach younger kids about sexuality, what would happen, you know, what is sex about, and what happens if you engage in sex outside of marriage? What does it do to you? And you take a piece of scotch tape, you know, I could stick it on my arm and pull it off, you know, and stick it again and again and again and again and keep sticking it, pulling it off. But after I've done that a number of times, you know what? It's going to get to where it does not stick anymore. It's lost its adhesiveness, its ability to bond. And that's what happens when, whether mentally or especially physically, you bond again and again and again. And what happens, you eventually lose your ability to bond altogether. And you then can't use sex in the right kind of way anymore. Now, again, I said Jesus can heal everything, and he can. So it's not like that's ultimately irreversible. But we also need to remember tomorrow's repentance is not guaranteed. We have to fight diligently against sexual sin every day of our lives. It's simply a battle that God calls us to fight. And it's interesting, you know, I say it's a battle we're called to fight. The language that's used at the end of chapter 7 talks about how she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. That's actually language taken from the battlefield. That's how warfare is described. She's just, you know, these strong men, these great men, she's just laid them out and wiped them out. It's like they've been slain on the field of battle because they could not resist this seductive woman, this adulterous woman. All right. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts you want to add to our discussion here? Tom? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Yeah, another thing that I always think about, I guess especially with like the second wave feminism, mm-hmm. like where it's like women want to be like, we're like men too, and we can have sex freely.
Right, right.
Whatever, it's like, I feel like we didn't, maybe personally, but as a whole, like, women didn't think like maybe men had it wrong in the first place. Mm-hmm. So, and then the other thing is, definitely see a lot, like you said, like men lust and then women want to be lusted after. And I feel like that's really true. At least.
Good. We have confirmation. Something said tonight was true.
No, it's just like I see it so much with like some of my other girlfriends. Mm-hmm. I'm like, why would you want that? Like, you know what I mean? Like, why is your whole self worth like wrapped up?
Right, right.
Or there's some like right. loser. Wants to have sex with you.
It's right. Like, that's a great way to put it.
Yeah,
it's really
yeah, and it's like, you're kind of talking about, like, the man should be looking, like, just a woman that goes to church isn't, like, enough. It's like, yeah. Women should also be looking for a man. Like, if he's only after that, like, is that really the kind of man you should be marrying?
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, that's not what we should be looking for.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I mean, you're exactly right. Yeah, that's brilliant. That's all right, well, either I've just mortified and embarrassed all of you or worn you out. All right, well, so we won't meet next week, but we'll come back in 2 weeks and we will get, you know, that was the bad news about sex tonight. We'll come back and get the good news about our sexuality. And what we will see, and we'll look again at Proverbs. We might even get into a little bit of Song of Solomon, but also maybe Ephesians 5. We will see that God has designed the sexual union within marriage to be a symbol of the gospel, of the one flesh relationship that Christ has with the church. And again, that's why it's all about self-donation, self-giving love. And we'll see that when we do sex God's way, and when we keep the fire of our sexuality within the fireplace of the marital covenant, that it's a glorious thing, an absolutely glorious thing. When it gets outside, it can burn the house down. Not civil wars, as we saw tonight. But that's what we'll see in a couple weeks. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank you for all that your word teaches us about these matters that are so fundamental to who we are, that are right at the core of our very being, that touch on our deepest desires and longings in life. And Father, we do pray that that we would be growing in wisdom about these matters of sexuality. I pray that we would understand what you have designed marriage for. Marriage as a covenant bond between a man and a woman in which they come together as one flesh. And Father, also I pray that you would help us understand the dire consequences of straying from that pattern, of listening to the message of the world all around us, how destructive it is, not only in this life, but in the life to come. Pray that you would help us all to repent of our sexual sin. We know we're all sexual sinners. Pray that we would repent of the sexual sin in our lives. I pray that we would fight against it ruthlessly by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you would help us to live lives that are pure, that we might walk worthy of the calling we've received in the gospel. I pray that you'd be with us all. And you'd help us to love you and to serve you and to love our neighbors ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.